Morning. Nice to be with you here again. We're going to look this morning at the most significant day in the history of the universe. And we want to read a verse just as we begin in the book of Philippians, please, in the New Testament, the book of Philippians in chapter number 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read beginning at verse number 5. Philippians 2, verse 5, reads this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery," or "thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God." That's because he is and was equal with God. Verse 7. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And in particular, we want to think about the last part of verse number 8. "Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Before we go any further, we will just pause for a moment and look to the Lord one more time in a word of prayer. Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is such a privilege to be gathered together on a beautiful summer morning in quietness and to have this wonderful book that we can open up and read from. And Father, we thank you that this book is your communication to mankind. It is flawless and perfect, never been wrong about anything, because it's your very word. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you it's dependable. We can trust what you've said, because you are a God who is absolutely faithful. And Father, as we think this morning about the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, it's our prayer, our desire, that by the Holy Spirit, as the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of, we pray, Father, that he would be made very real to the hearts of those who are here. So, Father, we look to you. We ask you to bless your word for your own sake, for your own glory. We ask it, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says here, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If you were to ask the average person in the world, what is the most significant day, the most significant event that ever was in history? I'm sure you'd get a variety of answers, all coming from people's own different perspectives. In recent history, people might speak of maybe the end of the Second World War, tremendous day, maybe the fall of the Berlin Wall, significant. You might go back further and think of the significance of the fall of Rome, and people would have all kinds of answers as to what the most important day in history was. According to God, according to his word, the day that stands out above any other day, the event that has the most significance of all other events, is a day that, from many people's perspective, was a very unimportant day. We think back to the day when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. In Jerusalem, it was a preparation for one of their holidays, the Passover. It was a time of excitement. People would be traveling with their families to the city of Jerusalem They'd be coming for this religious holiday, a time of celebration and joy, as they came together to prepare for the Passover. My father-in-law just came back from Israel, and I know there's some Middle Eastern travelers here who were there just recently as well. And he was telling me that outside the city, where they believe Golgotha's hill to be, there is presently, and I just asked somebody downstairs who was there recently, there is now a busy highway that leads past where the Lord Jesus was crucified. And even at that time when he was crucified, it was a busy place. It was a place, a roadway where people would pass. I suppose people would have passed by that hillside on the way into the city as they were preparing for the Passover. For many of those people, this day held no particular significance. Death in those days was something that was more public and open, and they would take a common criminal, and they would take them outside the city. And after torture and shame and beatings, they would lift them up as a spectacle on a cross. It was the manner of capital punishment that was the most shameful, reserved for the worst of society. And as the crowds would go by on this particular day, just a day like any other for many people, they would have seen on the hillside three crosses. And three, from their perspective, of the very worst of society. The Bible tells us that many people, as they went by, had things to say to those on the cross, and many in particular to the man on the middle cross. And they would say awful things, things of mockery to him. And if you can imagine that this day, of all the days in history, we turn back 2,000 years to just a day out of all other days where men are taken outside, criminals, and put to death, that this day is the most significant of all days, because on this particular day, of those lifted up on crosses and crucified, of the thousands and thousands of people who died that way, on this day, on the middle cross, was God the Son, the Creator of heaven and earth, and lifted up, stripped and shamed and spit upon and crucified was your Creator and my Creator. The one who at this very moment is giving you the life that you're enjoying as you sit in your seat, the breath as you're breathing and your heart is beating, it is that same one who was lifted on a cross with nails in his hands and feet. That same one at this very moment is your very existence. He is life. This was a day like no other day when the Creator was crucified. We couldn't come up with a story like this. If it wasn't in the Bible, who could ever think of it? That the one who, with his word, would speak the universe into existence. You think of the magnitude. It staggers the mind. We simply can't take in the size of the universe. I remember watching a video, and I've shared this many times, because I just, each time I think of it, you feel your insignificance, and yet the wonder of the fact that God would send his son. Louis Giglio is the man's name, and he put out a couple of DVDs. He has some connection, at least he does now, to some astronauts in NASA, and they gave him some photographs, many of which are public, many I think they just gave to him from the Hubble telescope. And these are, they are mind-boggling. He takes you from Earth out into space and tries to help us understand how big the known universe is, understanding we don't know all that's out there. And one of the little comparisons or illustrations to help us understand how small we are, he said there are many galaxies, uncountable, billions of galaxies. our particular galaxy is the Milky Way, as you know. One of billions of them. So we have our own little galaxy. You could, if we thought of it as a city. And if you've ever seen, I'm sure you have, a picture of the Milky Way, it's a funny thing to have a picture of it because no one's ever traveled outside of the Milky Way to turn around and take a photo. But somehow they know this is what the galaxy looks like. It has a swirl to it, and apparently we're out on the outside corner of the Milky Way galaxy, just off, and you can't see it. They have to point it out with an arrow. In this massive galaxy, there is our little solar system. And I say our little solar system. Our sun is 93 million miles from Earth. That doesn't seem that small. It's a long way away. But our little solar system, if we were to say, now, how big is our solar system compared to the Milky Way? How big are we, our solar system, our planets, our moon, our sun? How big are we compared to our whole city, the Milky Way? If our solar system was a quarter, the Milky Way is the size of North America. That little quarter has the sun, 93 million miles from Earth. You think of a quarter thrown outside there in the grass. All of Canada, all of the U.S., that little quarter, that's our solar system. It just blows your mind. And that's one of billions, billions of galaxies. So off in the corner of one of the billions, just blobs in the pictures from the Hubble, one of these galaxies, way off in the corner, a solar system, and a little speck of a planet in that solar system. And on that planet, little specks of dust gathered here today with looking, some of us, trying our best, putting a little tie on. And we read that the one who, at the present time, is upholding the universe. And he spoke, the Bible says, and by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. The galaxies. He spoke, and they were. But it takes our mind to the expanse of it. And then we read our verse this morning. And we go way down, to a day on this planet when we read that this one who did not think it a thing to be attained or grasped at to be equal with God, he was God. He is God. These words are amazing. He made himself of no reputation. He made the universe. And he was born as a baby in a manger. And he lived his life not looking in any way for people to gain a reputation, to go about doing, I mean, if you can speak the universe into existence, there's little miracles on planet Earth, little things, I mean, it's nothing. And he didn't go around saying, everyone, look how great, and he came for one reason, not to lift himself up. He went low. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, it says, then he humbled himself. And that's worthy just to think about. He's already become a man. And now he humbled himself. From there, the Lord became a man, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, there is no day like that. There is no event. And it's too much for our minds to take in when we think of the one who made the universe, the one who upholds it all, on a cross, crucified. So in the time that we have this morning, what I'd like to think about is, what is the significance of that death? And I just have four little points that I'd like to think about. What was happening when Jesus was crucified? Well, first of all, his crucifixion, it involved separation, a cross of separation. When we think of the Lord Jesus, I try to explain to my children the best I can about some of these amazing things the Bible speaks of. And it's hard for an adult, the most intelligent of adults, to understand. You think of a little child trying to grasp the fact that their Creator died for them. And trying to explain to my little five-year-old what it was for Jesus to die on the cross, it's too much for us to take in. And when we look at it, it's hard for us to understand. When Jesus was born, it says in Isaiah, "Unto us a child is born." And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, a child is born. But the verse also says, "Unto us a son is given." A child is born, a son is given. So what we take from the verse is that Jesus didn't start at Calvary. He was at Bethlehem. He was before Bethlehem. His beginning wasn't in the manger. The world sometimes thinks that. People think he started at Bethlehem. He didn't start. The name Jesus started there, Savior. That was his name he was given at his birth. But Jesus, in the fact that he was God the Son, he existed forever. He always was. He never had a beginning. He's the one, as we've said, who made the universe. And he was with, these are things we can't take in, he was with his Father in heaven. The Bible explains to us, doesn't use the word Trinity, but it from cover to cover, it teaches us that God is one, and yet God is in three parts. It's the easiest way for us to try to say this. God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're not three gods, they're one. And yet, they're three functions. Hard to explain, hard to understand, and yet it's a reality, it's true. We think of God the Son. And when we think of, if we start with God and think about a father and a son, and then we think of the universe God made and the human race and the fact that fathers have sons and daughters, of course. We just had one, and it's very exciting after three sons. But the fact that God had a son and we have sons, you see, it started with God. This was his idea. So when a father has a son and loves their son, like I love my sons, it's a little picture of God loving his son. Helps us understand a little bit when we have one or more. And so my love for my son, and we live together as a family, and I'm with my boys, and I love to be with them, and they love to be with me, I think, usually. We think of the Lord Jesus, God the Son. And he leaves his father's side and comes into this world. And we've thought a little bit about what it was for him to be there, the glory, and God would say, let all the angels of God worship him. The worship of angels he enjoyed. And to think of planet Earth and all that it involves to be a human, a person, to think that he would leave there and come down to a place where he would be looked at not only as a commoner, born in a small town, a despised town, not to a wealthy family, it seems, just to be a regular person in that sense, but far from regular, our Creator, but just a man, what it would be for him to be here walking among people like us, not there, but here. I remember one brother saying, he's referred to as the man of sorrows by Isaiah, and it must have been a sorrow for him just to be here and walk around and live life. He had never, it's all we've ever known. This is all we know, life on this planet. We've not known anything else. But for the Lord Jesus to come from heaven, to come down to earth, to take upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, yet sin apart, no sin in him, and to live a life like one of his creatures. What it must have been for him, and to see the sorrow that's on this planet because of sin, all the heartache, and then what it would have been for him to be treated, as I said, not just like a regular person, but he was hated. Those who hate me without a cause, more than the hairs of my head, prophetically was said of him, despised, rejected of men. What a sorrow for him to be here. And out of love, leaving heaven, coming down to earth, and being rejected. And then when he was lifted up on the cross, and we'll think a little bit more about that, Lord willing, in a minute. He's lifted up on the cross, and there's no one with him. There's a criminal on one side, there's a criminal on the other side, and there he is. Most of his disciples had forsaken him and fled. John, the disciple, was there. There were some of his followers afar off. Some of the ladies were afar off. His own earthly mother was within earshot of his voice, standing with John the Apostle, who I believe was his cousin, if you compare some of the names in the Gospels, that would have been the cousin of the Lord Jesus. He's there. And as he's on the cross, the Bible tells us that there was darkness over all the earth for 3 hours, all the land, darkness. And from the darkness, to hear the voice of God the Son, in such a place as he was, everyone having forsaken, left him in the dark, utterly alone on the cross to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Now, we can't comprehend all that that means. But we know from what he said, that when he was on the cross, not only in the darkness, nobody could see him, he could see no one there, hanging on the cross, alone, that his Father, that God, forsook him. We think of what it would mean to forsake someone, to utterly turn from them, to forsake them. Forsaken, abandoned on the cross. Separated. Now, the Lord Jesus, as we'll think about as we go through these points and the time that we have, he was not there for his own sin. He wasn't a criminal. He knew no sin. He did no sin. No sin in him. He couldn't think an improper thought. Never once could he or did he ever do anything that was against the will of God, absolutely flawless and perfect, and yet crucified like a criminal and treated as a common criminal and then separated from his Father. He was there as our representative. He was there not for his sin, but for your sin, for my sin. Dying the death you and I deserve to die. And so when he was separated from his Father, he was there on the cross, separated, abandoned, left alone as our representative, not only for you, but as you on the cross. So what we can take from this is that sin, and the Bible tells us clearly, sin separates us from God. It separates us. He, as he bore our sin in his own body on the tree, he was separated from God. And that's how you and I are born into the world. There are some people who would tell you that we're all God's children. It's not the message of the Bible. The Bible tells us we're born separated from God, sinners. And it's not long before what our nature is evident in the things that we say and do. We illustrate it with children because it's manifest. It doesn't take very many years. Even our little girl, Lauren, she's 15, 16 months. It's hard to say that she's sinning because she's not. She's a little tiny girl. So it's hard to say she's actually sinning. I'm not the judge of that, I guess. She's certainly doing things that are wrong. And as soon as you say no, it's an amazing, it almost makes you laugh. It shouldn't, because it shows what's in the heart. But you say no, and immediately, that's all she can think about. I'm doing it. and it takes, instead of training a child, you don't have to lead a child to do wrong. All the training is to do right, isn't it? It's just constantly, don't do wrong, do right. Because we have a natural bent to do wrong. All of us do. And as soon as we start to think for ourselves as little children and make decisions, Invariably, we make the wrong ones. And so we're born in sin, and sin separates us from God. And so when we're born into the world, we're born separated from Him. He's our Creator. And yet in between us, there is a separation. There's a problem. We're not in His fellowship. We're not enjoying Him. We have been separated from Him because of our sin. And when the Lord Jesus was crucified and He was separated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God, there was a separation. It was because He was bearing our sin, 1 Peter tells us, in His own body on the tree. He was made sin for us, Paul writes to the Corinthians, the one who knew no sin. And in that condition, bearing our sin, there was a separation from His Father. And so we understand we're born separated from God. And what we need is for sin, the thing that separates us from God, to be taken out of the way before we die. Because if we die, still separated from God, still with sin in between, our condition of being separated from God will become permanent. Forever and forever and forever. And God has given us one lifetime. We don't even know how long that happens to be. Different for everyone. One lifetime. And the one thing God's looking for from you and from me is that sin be taken out of the way so that you and God can enjoy each other. So you can become what you were not born, a child of God, by a second birth into God's own family. And so the point of life, the very first thing, is that you and I get this problem of sin taken care of. And this happens one time in a person's life. It is not a process of I sin and I get rid of that sin, and I just confess it and I keep going and I sin and I get rid of that one, and hopefully at the end of my life there is no sin that I haven't confessed, and maybe there's some I forgot, and that's not the way we get to heaven. It is a one-time event when sin is forgiven in a person's life. So, a cross of separation. We need the separation to be eliminated so we can come to know God and have the forgiveness of our sins. Now, we'll just think about this. I'm on point one, and I sort of apologize for that. We'll try to get to the other points. We've got about 10 minutes, I guess. When we think of the separation between myself and God and the sin that's there, if you had two parties who were, you think of we've seen the newspaper, you have these, in fact, at the Fredericton Airport where I sometimes have to go to catch a plane, there's all these picketers outside. And when you see that, you know, there's a group of workers and usually an employer or a union or I don't know what it is, different things. And they're at variance with each other. And they can't work it out themselves. One party's against the other. That party's against this one. There's a problem. And because the two parties themselves aren't working it out, they bring in a mediator, someone to come between, someone to represent this side, someone to represent the interests of the other side. And between these two groups, the mediator comes, and whatever the issue is, they hopefully can sort it out, and then there'll be peace, and they'll come to an agreement. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is a mediator between God and men. A mediator. A go-between. One who could represent God and one who could represent man. Now, when we think of the two parties, often in a labor dispute, one party is at fault and the other party is, in a sense, at fault. And they each have a problem and they need to be brought together. It's not like that with us and God. No faults with God. He's perfect. The fault with us and our sin. And what's causing the problem is this thing called sin. What we need is someone to come and take the sin away because God has to judge it. So God's going to judge sin. I'm the one who's a sinner. I can't get rid of my sin. I have a very big problem. And so God sent His Son to be a mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And what He came to do was to represent God as God and man. As man, God and man, Emmanuel, God with us. And when he went to the cross, he went there as you and as me. And God from heaven, the problem was sin. So there on the cross, our representative, our side, is the Lord Jesus. The sin that's the problem, keeping us from God, is laid on the Lord Jesus. And then God, who needs to punish sin because he's holy in his character, he's righteous, he poured out his judgment on the Lord Jesus. And he died on the cross as your representative. He became a mediator between God and men. And the problem of sin can only be dealt with in the person of Christ. That's the only way we can have our sin removed, is if we come through Christ, the one who was our representative. And we'll try to explain this a little bit further as we go. But the Bible's careful to say there's one mediator between God and men. And if one of the parties could just work the problem out, if I could work out this problem of sin myself, I wouldn't need to have a mediator. I could just do it myself. And I could try a little bit harder to sin less than I do. I could try maybe to add a little bit of religious activity to my life. Maybe attend some church meetings. Maybe read the Bible a little bit. And try on my own strength to do enough good deeds so that God will accept me into heaven. That's the majority of the world. Doesn't matter what religious system or what title you give to a religion. People are trying to do enough good things, keep enough rules, do well enough compared to someone else, that they'll eventually get to heaven. But if I could do that, if I could work my way to heaven, there would be no need for a mediator. There would be no need for the Lord Jesus to come and die on the cross. And the Bible is very careful to tell us that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. So we're going to move on to point two. It was a cross of separation. God forsook his own son on the cross as he was made to be sin for us. Now, secondly, and the weighting of the 4 points is heavily weighted in point one, not intentionally, so we'll have to get through the others here and at least speak to them in the time that we have. But secondly, and no less important, the cross, it was a cross of separation. It was also a cross of suffering. A cross of suffering. We've talked about this a little bit, but we want to think about why. Why is it that Jesus, you know, people die in all kinds of ways, don't they? Crucifixion doesn't happen. At least, it's not public. If it does, it, I suppose in some countries it may occasionally, I don't know. But it's not something we see today. And not only that, we don't torture people when it comes to any, of course, Canada doesn't even have capital punishment, but some of the states still do. There's no torture. Some, again, some countries that might be different. People die in their sleep, die slowly from things like cancer, perhaps, all kinds. But when God the Son came down and died, why is it that he had to die like this? Why not just slip off in his sleep peacefully? How come a public death? And why such a death of suffering and torture? We've thought a bit about how he was representing us on the cross. And he was made to be sin for us. God laid our sin upon him. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was dying for you, dying for me, dying as you and as me. And because he was doing it, we get a little glimpse into what sin really is in God's sight, how serious sin is. Do you think that you deserve to die a death like the Lord Jesus died? To be tortured, crucified, spit upon, and mocked? Do you deserve that? Most of us would have a hard time thinking that anything I've done could ever deserve something like that. That's what he suffered outwardly, physically, that we can see. The suffering went far beyond that. The worst suffering was not the suffering that we can see when we read the crucifixion story and we try to imagine what it must have been like. He suffered at God's hand. We don't understand what that was like. The prophets in the Old Testament would write these phrases that would try to help us grasp a little bit of what was happening at Calvary, when not only mankind inflicted suffering upon the Lord. One of the prophets wrote, "From above, you've poured fire into my bones, and it prevailed against them." That there was an internal suffering that God the Father punished him for the sins of the world, punished him for your sin, punished him for my sin, bearing our sin, and then the suffering that sin rightly deserves. The Bible tells us that all those who die and they're not saved, not justified, not in the family of God, never born again, those who die in that condition go to a place the Bible calls hell, and then eventually the lake of fire. The Bible tells us death and hell at the end are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And they are to be there, according to Scripture, forever. Forever and ever. Eternally, in a state of suffering. Perpetually and always, suffering for their sin. That's not reserved for what we would call the worst of society. God's standard is perfection. Every person, which is you and me, who don't maintain that standard are deserving and headed toward that place. Because God's standard is perfect. It's not relative. He's not comparing you to someone else. He's comparing you to his standard, which is perfect. And so this place of eternal torment, if you think that the Lord Jesus on the cross suffered in your place for your sin, some would say he went into hell, and I don't think we can ever say something like that. The Bible certainly doesn't. But we can understand that God poured his righteous wrath and anger upon his son on the cross for the sin that you and me have committed. Now you think, I don't want to turn our mind to something like sin, but think just for a minute of one of the sins you've committed. And that the Lord Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, was dying for that sin, and that sin would separate you from God forever in the lake of fire. One sin. And think of all the sins of Charlottetown and one night, Prince Edward Island, Canada. All the sins of the world laid on Christ, bearing our sins in his own body, a cross of suffering, because that's what we deserve. And the Lord Jesus suffered in our place. And we'll have to just touch on these last two points quickly. It was a cross of substitution. And we've talked about this throughout the message from the start. He was there not for his sin. He was there for your sin. Dying in your place as a substitute for you. We think of substitution, we understand it, at least I think of it sometimes in the context of something like a sport. You think of a substitute. I grew up playing hockey. Five people on the ice plus a goalie. You had a sixth, you're in trouble. So when one comes on, one goes off. A substitute, taking the place of someone else. On the cross, he was a substitute for you and for me. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "Christ also suffered for sins, the just," that's Christ, "for the unjust," that's you and me, "that he might bring us to God." Our substitute. And just in closing, our final few comments will be on the fact that the cross was a cross of salvation. A cross of salvation. Just as we close the message, why is it that he went through all this? And when we think of him dying in our place for our sin, does that mean that everyone is saved on their way to heaven? That isn't the case, is it? When he went to the cross, he bore our sins in his own body. He died as our representative for our sins, and yet God, what God created at the cross was the availability, the opportunity, the way for every person to be saved. It remains a choice. It remains a choice. And every person who's going to be in heaven is going to be there because they believed that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and that there was nothing else necessary for them to be saved. There won't be anyone in heaven who is there because of how righteous and good their life was. It says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is through Christ alone. So if you wanted to be saved, how would it happen? What would you need to do? You think, boy, something as magnificent as forgiveness of my sin, of everlasting life, of escaping that punishment, that penalty for sin, it must be quite a thing I have to do. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, John 19, verse 30, he cried out from the cross, "It is finished. It's finished." All the work necessary for a person to be saved was done by Christ on the cross. He died for you, died as you. He bore the judgment you deserve. The wages of sin, what we earn for sin is death. Christ died. We deserve death. Christ died for us. All the work is done. The Lord Jesus did everything that's necessary for us to be saved. It leaves nothing for us to do to be saved. God wants us to acknowledge that was necessary. I deserve to be judged. But praise God, someone did it for me. I'm a sinner, but Jesus died for me. My sin, God, it's going to separate me from you forever. I don't want to have that happen. I don't want to live like this. I want to be saved. And a person looks to the cross. A man in Acts 16 fell down on his knees trembling and said, "What must I do to be saved?" He realized he needed to be saved. That's where God wants you to be, to realize you need to be saved. I was 20 when this happened to me. And this man in Acts 16 fell down, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And the answer was this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Don't do anything. Jesus did everything. Jesus died. Jesus took our sin. He paid the penalty. The answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What we try to do is add to the message. Believe plus live a good life. I'm not a chemist, but I know just through reading, oxygen has 8 protons around the nucleus, has the atomic number 8. If you add 1 proton to that element, it changes. The atomic number 9, it changes to fluorine, I think it's called. It's a poisonous gas. It'll kill you. Oxygen is necessary for life. You add 1 tiny thing to it, it's poisonous. It kills you. The gospel is like that. If you add anything to what Christ did, I'll believe on the Lord Jesus, but surely I have to come to church. Surely I must need to be baptized. I must need to try hard and do my best. It's not the message of salvation. The message is this: Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. He wants us to believe it, to acknowledge our sin in our heart, to repent, to say, "Lord, I don't want I want to be saved. I don't want to be punished for my sin. I deserve it. I don't want it. I want to please you. And we feel helpless, and we look up and see Christ died for my sin. It is a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's receiving a gift. You don't pay for it. If you pay for it, it's not a gift. You've bought it. You don't buy it. It's a gift. Jesus bought it. You just believe it. And it's free. And it involves certainty. I'm not hoping I'm going to heaven. I know it as sure as I stand here. Because Christ did everything for me. It is not dependent on how I live my life. It's dependent on what Christ did. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Do you know that you have eternal life? Can you say for sure that you're saved on your way to heaven? That's what God wants. That's the point of life. That's it. God wants you to be saved. And if you miss that, if you don't come to Christ, if you're never born again, if you never repent and put your faith in Christ alone as a sinner, you will never ever be saved. You'll miss the whole point of life. It could be said of you like it was said of Judas Iscariot, better, good for you if you'd never been born. Because you've missed the whole point of life, which is to have our sin forgiven, to come into a relationship with God, to know Him, and then to enjoy eternity with Him, which is what He made us for, to be with Him forever. And you know, He's coming back soon. He promised, "If I go, I will come again." He's coming back. And you can be ready to meet Him if you would simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Even now, you don't have to go anywhere. I was saved at 10 o'clock at night on January the 15th, 1997. Didn't do anything. I believe that Christ did everything. And He saved me. He'd save you today. And when you speak a message like this, the hope is that every person here is already saved. And I hope that is the case. But if you're not sure you're going to heaven, you can be sure. And from what I've said, it still is not clear. You don't understand exactly how to be saved. I'd be happy to chat with you after the meeting if you had any questions. And there'd be others here, I'm sure, who'd be very happy to try to just point you to the Bible. It's all we can do. This is not the message of this church. It's not the credo of this church. It's what the Bible says. Doesn't matter what I think, does it? It's what God says. And this is what God says. We can be saved and know it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll just close the meeting in prayer. And as I said, if you have any further questions, I'd be happy to chat with you or someone else. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Today, we thank you for the message of the gospel in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there was a day when the Son of God Himself was made to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, so we could be made the righteousness of God in Him, freely forgiven, declared to be righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, no work to do, nothing to pay, no place to go, just resting in what Christ has done for us at the cross. Father, thank you for the simplicity of it, available to everyone by just believing it. And Father, we commit this word and this group of people to you. If there's any here, Lord, who aren't saved, Father, we pray that they'd come to know you through Jesus Christ before it is too late. So we commend them to you, commend your word to you, Father. We pray you'd bless it for your own glory. And we ask these things in the Lord Jesus' most precious name. Amen. I do apologize.